We are starting a new series just for December, for Christmas time, both at the morning and at the evening service, looking at the various names, the various titles that are given to Jesus. So each service over this next month or so, we'll be doing that at the morning and evening service. So if you miss one, or you just come to the morning, or just able to get to the evening, do please make sure you catch up and listen to it online. And this morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 1. Let's pray, and then we'll look at these verses together. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the whole of your word. And please would you help us see the relevance of this passage here. Please would you help us see the significance of these verses and why you ordained it that it would be the beginning of Matthew's account of the life of your son, and it would be the beginning of the New Testament part of our Bibles. Lord, please would you help us as we look at these verses together now. Amen. So in 2001, the hype was to read Louis de Bernier's book, Captain Corelli's Mandolin. It was the must read. If you haven't read it, we were all told you must read it. By page 100, I was told a number of times that you'll be in tears. It's such a moving book, Captain Corelli's Mandolin. So I bought it with great expectation. I don't think I'd ever cried at a book before, so I was looking forward to doing so this time round. And I got into the book, and I was bitterly disappointed. I found it, and maybe it's because I'm just a Philistine, a cultural Philistine, I was very disappointed. And as I was reading through the opening pages, I thought, what a letdown. What a letdown this book is. I was very disappointed. And we could be finding ourselves thinking the same about the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. It's just a bit of a letdown. A bit of a poor start, isn't it? I mean, just all these lists of names. What's it all about? Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, the father of Eliakim, the father of Azor. Well, okay, well, so what? What's so significant about it? I mean, it doesn't seem to be a very good start, does it? It doesn't seem to be a very good start. They say first impressions count for everything. Within 30 seconds of meeting someone, you've already made a judgment about them. The same with a book. Two pages in, you've already decided whether you're going to commit your time to reading the rest of the book or whether you're going to stop reading it and move on to something else. And here we are, just on page one, and we have this very long list of names. But when we look, we see just so much more. So much more than just a list of names. And in fact, there's no better way that Matthew could have started his account of the life of Jesus than with this. So here we have the genealogy, as it's called in verse 1. The family tree, the family line, showing how Jesus traces all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And genealogies are very significant. I mean, there's a resurgence of them in recent years, aren't there, with programs like Who Do You Think You Are, done by the BBC. You know, we like to find out about our ancestors and our past and all that kind of thing. But 2,000 years ago or so, it was so much more than that. Your family line was everything. It was hugely, hugely significant. And especially for the Jewish community, whose ancestry was inseparably connected, intertwined with the covenant promises made by God to Israel. And Matthew is writing primarily, originally, to a Jewish audience. And if they're going to accept Jesus as the Messiah, then seeing his ancestry line is everything. Seeing that he descends from King David, that he descends from the great father of the faith, Abraham. It is everything. But as we look at this list of names, we might be thinking, well, okay, I'll take it, I'll look at it. But it seems to be, it doesn't seem to be consistent. There seem to be things added in and things missed out. I mean, if it's supposed to be a royal line showing all the way back to King David and then back to Abraham, well, look, why are there these extra people in? I mean, there's four women, and Uriah's wife is mentioned, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Mary and Joseph. I mean, they weren't kings, so why are they here? And there's kings that have been missed out. Ahazad, Joash, Amaziah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, all were kings and have been left out of this list. Matthew has done a pretty bad job here, it would appear. And then you think, well, okay, I've got this genealogy, this family line in Matthew, but there's also one in Luke chapter 3. And if we were to flick and compare and contrast the two, they're actually quite different. So how do we hold those two together? I mean, all these questions about this, can we really look at this, trust this? Luke's genealogy, incidentally, is a bloodline, tracing Jesus' bloodline all the way back to Adam. Whereas Matthew is concerned with the kingly line and showing how Jesus, you can trace him back through the kingly line to King David and to the great father of faith, Abraham. And it's not unusual for there to be summaries in genealogies, not for everything to be precisely accounted for and included, but summaries to be made to make it easier to learn, easier to be able to know. And as we look through, we might be seeing, well, there's various interesting elements, there's various interesting things to this genealogy. First is the trace of kingdom. So we have King David and his kingdom. Then we have moving into exile in verse 11. And then you have Jesus in verse 17 bringing in the new kingdom. Perhaps there's that kind of flow to it. Or it says at the end, it's there are 14 generations and three pairs of 14 generations tracing through this line. 3 14s, 6 7s, and 7 is the biblical number for completeness of showing who God is. Perhaps Matthew had that in mind as he put together his genealogy. Or perhaps it's King David's name. King David's name in Hebrew is made up of 14 letters. For each generation, tracing through the family line, showing again and again and again and again that Jesus is the promised king of David. Or if you've counted through, you'll realise that in the third lot of 14, they're one short, there's only 13. Perhaps that's a sign that Matthew's put there to show that actually God is cutting short his people's distress with bringing his Messiah, the Anointed One, early. I mean, these are all valid things to pick up as we look through this genealogy, but it's not the most important thing. It's not the most significant thing. It's not the most central thing, because that is this. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised King. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised King. Verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. And again, verse 17. Thus we have 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to exile to Babylon, and 14 from exile to Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. That's the point in this genealogy, showing who he is, that he is the promised king. The promised king. King David, the great promised king, the great king of the Old Testament. The promise is made back way to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, of that God is going to give Abraham and his descendants a great family, going to be great people and have a great land and a great blessing. And then that's fulfilled with, ultimately with King David. King David, the highest point of the Old Testament. God's people now in the promised land, and David takes them into Jerusalem, God's promised city, And David sits on the throne and brings prosperity and victory and peace and harmony. It's the best time for God's people. They are there in the promised land, in the promised city, just as it was promised 1,300 years before to Abraham. But yet King David is not the king. And that's to come. We read it, didn't we, in 2 Samuel 7. That there's someone else that will sit on your throne and he will reign, he will rule forever. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus. That he is the anointed one. That he is the promised one. Who is the king who will sit on the throne of eternity. Of the new heavens and new earth. The ultimate promised land that God is giving to his people. To eternally be able to dwell with Jesus as our king sitting on his throne. And to enjoy eternal peace, eternal joy, eternal forgiveness, Eternal redemption, eternal reconciliation, eternal harmony with the Lord God of all and Jesus sitting on the throne. And that's where it's pointing. That's where it's looking to. And Jesus, he is that Messiah. He is that promised one. Matthew starts his account by saying, Jesus is it. This is it. You know, there's lots of chat about the coming of God's Messiah around the time of the birth of Jesus. There was lots of talk about who it was going to be and when it was going to be and what's going to happen. And if you're walking through the streets of Jerusalem or any other major town or city in the Middle East at that time, that's what people would have been talking about. When's the Messiah coming? We've been waiting 400 years in silence and it's been promised for centuries and centuries before. When's it going to be? And people thought, well, there may be more than one Messiah. There might be the priestly Messiah, the priestly anointed one. Or there might be the kingly Messiah. Or there might be more than that, or just two. And Matthew is saying, no, there's just one Messiah. There's just one Messiah. And this is it. It is Jesus. The descendant from King David. The descendant from Abraham. That Jesus the Messiah, the promised King. It's as though Matthew is saying to his readers, look, as you look through these next few pages of my account of the life of Jesus, of all he claimed, of all he did, and his death on the cross, this is who it is. It's Jesus. It is Jesus, the promised King, the Messiah, the promised King. And as we see that, and we look back through the genealogy, we see various elements, various things of just who God is in giving his son Jesus like this, Jesus as the Messiah. I remember the first time, in fact the only time, I saw Constable's painting of the cornfield, and I saw it in the National Art Gallery, and I went into this huge big room, and it was right at the end, and it's a massive, massive painting, and it is beautiful, it's incredible, and you went through the entrance to the gallery, and there you saw it, and you got your first glimpse of it, and you saw the way the oil painting, slightly three-dimensional, sort of reflected the light. Then you got a bit closer, and you saw the cloud formation. Then you got a bit closer still from another angle, and you saw another aspect. Then you saw the boy drinking out of the stream. Every time you look, there's more to see. And every time here we look at this genealogy, there's more to see. There's more to see about how Jesus is the Messiah, the promised King. The first thing we see is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness in giving the promised King. God's faithfulness in giving the promised King. In being faithful to his word. The promises he made to Abraham. Great land, great nation, great people, great blessing. He keeps them. The promises he gave to King David are kept. He fulfills his word. He keeps his word. Linda and I, it's not on anymore, but we used to enjoy 24 until it got a little bit too scary, with Jack Bauer, the lead character who's sorting out all lots of terrorist activity happening in America. And Jack Bauer, he had lots of sort of catchphrases, some of them not repeatable, but one of them was this, you have my word, you have my word, I will do this, you have my word. And he always kept his word. And God always keeps his word. He's faithful. He's faithful. And his faithfulness is so clearly on display here. Despite the mess-ups that all of these kings and others make, and boy, what mess-ups they do, he is faithful. He doesn't say, right, I've got to start all over again. He doesn't go, well, I've got to come up with my plan B now, or plan C or D. He is faithful to his promises. A great people, a great land, great blessing. He's faithful to his plan of the Messiah. He's faithful to his plan of salvation and of being able to know God and being able to be with him. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes this, being confident of this, that he, meaning Jesus, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Being confident of this, that he, Christ, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Paul's there is looking ahead to Jesus' return, when the final stage of the coming in of the kingdom will happen. And Paul is saying, look, he's begun a good work in you, he saved you at the cross, and he will keep you. He will keep you until his return, because God is faithful, and he will do that. He won't let you go, he will keep you, he's got you. It's no surprise to find out that our little boy, Huey, is a bit of a runner. And he always likes to run off at any possible chance. And there's two ways we could hold Huey's hands. We could hold him just by a couple of fingers, but then he might run off. Or we grab hold of his wrist and we just don't let go. We've got Huey, we don't let go. And God and his son Jesus has got us and doesn't let us go. He is faithful. He is faithful in keeping to his plan. That's one thing we see here in this genealogy. He is faithful. But also we see God's grace. God's faithfulness shown in God's grace, in showing his mercy. We already commented earlier that there are some notable additions to this genealogy, including those four women and Uriah's wife, also mentioned as well. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, and Bathsheba, and Mary as well. Ruth and Mary, we'll think about them in a little bit. But let's just think about the other three for a second. Tamar, and Rahab, and Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Tamar, in Genesis 38, she enticed her father-in-law into an incestuous relationship. Rahab, she was a prostitute in Jericho. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 2. When the Israelites sent two spies into Jericho to see what the city was like, they went and spent the day at Rahab's, the prostitute's house. Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, she had an affair with David, King David, and bore him a son. And David, trying to cover up to save face, save his name, killed Bathsheba's husband. But despite of that, God is gracious to his plan. God is merciful in keeping to his plan. And these aren't the only ones. If you look through all the kings in this list, they've all got it wrong. They've all messed up. It's like it's a downhill slide all the way with a couple of good blips, like Hezekiah did a little bit good, Josiah did a little bit good, but it's all downhill. But yet God is faithful, faithful in his mercy. He is faithful in his grace. He's faithful in judgment, faithful in mercy, faithful in forgiveness, faithful in restoration. He is faithful in the coming of Jesus Christ, the saving Messiah, King Jesus. Later on in Captain Corelli's Mandolin, the book does get better, there is one particularly poignant scene where Corelli and his men are confronted by a group of Nazi soldiers who have been hunting them down and wanted them dead. And at that moment, where all seems lost for Corelli, as he hears the command for the Nazis to open fire on him, one of his soldiers, called Carlos, steps in front of him and took all of the bullets with Captain Corelli's name on it, Carlos dying in his place. And that's the ultimate, demonstration of God's grace and mercy, isn't it? In not only giving his son, his only son, as the Messiah to this earth, but then to go through the humiliating death on the cross for our wrongs. He's the Messiah. God's grace shown in mercy. But we also see throughout this genealogy, a catalogue of disasters by nearly all of these people. Yet despite this, through God's mercy, we see God's sovereignty in keeping his promise, in keeping to his plan. Solomon, the great and wise king, in verse 6, with all of his words of wisdom that people from far and near came to hear, had so many wives, so many concubines, and ended up worshipping their gods. Or Rehoboam, taking the southern kingdom to war. Or Ahaz and his false god worship. Or Hezekiah and his pride. They all got it wrong. We see it again and again and again. But yet God is faithful in his sovereignty, in keeping to his plan. In keeping to his plan. And he works through all of these events in order to bring about the coming of his Messiah. And even in the likely account of Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph are also added into this kingly line. Verse 16, and Jacob the father of Joseph and the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. We see God working sovereignly through that. I mean, Joseph and Mary, they were no one special. Joseph, a carpenter. Mary, likely just a teenage girl, and they came from a nobody place. They came from Nazareth. And nothing really, we're told, came good out of Nazareth. Except this, of course. Growing up, we used to go on holidays to Cornwall, and the Cornish coast is beautiful. But in order to get to the Cornish coast, you've got to go through some of the inland little towns of Cornwall. And there's one a particular place called Bugle. And Bugle's just outside St Austell, and it's where all the clay mines, all the china mines used to be. And so you'd drive through, but there'd always be these shale piles all around the edge of the village, of the town. And it really, the only thing you wanted to do when you got into Bugle was to get out again. There was nothing good there at all. There was nothing good about Nazareth. Joseph and Mary from Nazareth. There's nothing special, but yet God sovereignly ordained that is going to be the Nazarene Joseph and his new wife Mary, who are going to have this child, who is going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He works through all things for his glory. And that's his faithfulness. That's his mercy. That's his sovereignty that we can trust in. And we see one more thing here in this genealogy. God's desire. God's desire in Jesus being the Messiah, the promised King, for not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. We see it there with Rahab and with Ruth. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. Rahab was lived in Jericho. Ruth was a Moabitess. Non-Jews, Gentiles. But by them being included, God is showing that this Messiah, this promised Jesus, isn't just for Jews, but for all. For all he calls, for all he chooses, for all who turn and put their trust in him, for all who want to know him and to live for him. That's God's desire. So perhaps it's not such a poor start after all by Matthew. Perhaps it's actually just the start we needed, just seeing already just who this Messiah is. That the only thing we want to do is to read on and to find out more about who Jesus is, be encouraged and spurred on in our faith and trust in him. That Jesus is the promised King, the Messiah. That he is our Messiah. That we can know and live for each day. So let's pray now. Dear Lord, what a start it is to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, showing just who Jesus is, that he is the promised Messiah, and just seeing so much of you through these verses. Lord God, we thank you so much. We thank you that you are faithful and merciful. We thank you that you are indeed sovereign, and that your desire is for to call and choose a people to come to know you, to put their trust in you, from all nations, from all tribes, from all people. What a joy and a delight it is, Lord, to see those truths here, and to know you, Lord, as our Lord, to know your Son, Jesus, as our Messiah, and as our promised King. Lord God, please forgive us when we ever turn over pages of the Bible or take you for granted, thinking there isn't much here for us. Help us, Lord, again, see afresh and afresh this Christmas just how great and glorious you are. Just what a joy it is to be able to know your Son, Jesus, and that Jesus is our Messiah and our King. In Jesus' name, amen.